Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Lamentations, chapter 1 and verse 1. Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who is great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night, with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. It is good and godly to mourn the loss of what is good and godly. It is not sinful for you to grieve. It is not sinful for you to grieve deeply. In the book of Lamentations, there are weighty and difficult concepts for us to tackle in the weeks ahead, and we will certainly do so. But tonight, I want us to just take the first step at shedding the unbiblical idea that painting a smile on our faces is the only right and Christian response to suffering and loss. In other words, I want us to begin to learn how God would have us to weep, and how we might learn how to weep with those who weep, rather than offering pseudo-moralistic platitudes to those in distress because we ourselves are uncomfortable with grief. The mere existence of a book, of an entire book that's even called Lamentations, as a Holy Spirit-inspired scripture, is enough to suggest that happiness is not all that the Christian life entails. Being of good cheer at all times is not what God expects of His people. Alistair Groves, in his podcast this past week, pointed to the account of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And here is Stephen, this devout man, some say the first deacon, the first martyr of the church. He loves Christ. He's deeply committed to the church. He's standing before this council, and he gives this glorious speech, and he's condemned to die by stoning. Yet even in the midst of this, he seems like he's at peace. He doesn't seem overly distressed by his situation. He knows that he goes to be with his Lord. And those who were part of the church with him in Jerusalem, they knew that truth too. They knew that Stephen was committed to the Lord. They knew that upon his death, he would go to be with him. They knew he would go to be with their common Lord. They knew he would be, we might say, in a better place. That is true. That is true. Yet after his death, in chapter 8, the devout men buried Stephen, is what the text says in verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen. And we might expect then, if they know all these truths, if they know the facts about where Stephen is and who he's worshiping and the glories of heaven that awaited him upon his death, you think they would celebrate, right? They would have some joyous celebration of life or something to that effect. But what does the text actually say? It says that devout men, godly men, church men, after burying their brother Stephen, made great lamentation over him. They made great lamentation over him. It is not sinful for you to grieve deeply. As we are introduced tonight to the book of Lamentations, as we set the table, as it were, allow me to encourage you to open yourselves up to where the Holy Spirit in this inspired text would bring you. Let's not flee or run from the dark corners in this book. Rather, let's engage our hearts. Let's engage our minds, trusting that the Lord goes with us even into the darkest places. In order to prepare us for this, and in order to prepare us for what we will study in the weeks ahead, tonight we're going to look first at the historical and literary background of the book. Following that, we're going to look at the two major themes of the book. First is the idea of anguish, sorrow, grief. And the other main theme, surprisingly, is hope and trust. So tonight we'll see the background, the anguish, and the hope. First, the background. In order for us to understand what the writer of Lamentations is trying to say to God's people, we have to understand the circumstance that he's addressing. What situation would stir him up so much to write this way? Well, we can set aside the fact that it's not just sad writing merely to be sad. This isn't some pop star writing some sad song that they've never experienced in their entire lives. Now, these are based upon specific events in the history of Israel. Specific events in the history of God's people. As you might know, and as you will be well aware, that Jerusalem is the capital city of Judah at this time, and it's the capital city of Israel today. And at the time, it was the heart of the country. It was the heart of the nation. It was where the king lived, where Solomon's great temple was built. It was where the wonderful yearly festivals were held. It was a place of refuge from the enemies of God's people, a place where God promised to be with his people in worship. It would have held special memory for all those who gathered there for the festivals. It was a place of celebration, a place of joy, a place of meeting with God. But here we are in this situation, and Jerusalem is no more. See, Zedekiah, who was the king of Judah at the time, he rebelled against the Babylonian king. Israel had come under subjugation to the Babylonians, and the king of Babylon had appointed King Zedekiah to the throne to rule on his behalf. But instead of doing that, Zedekiah chooses, against good counsel, to rebel against the king of Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes and he sets up a blockade, a siege around Jerusalem. He sets this up to starve them out, to weaken them before invasion. We can read about this. You'll turn with me to 2 Kings 25. 2 Kings 25, verses 1 through 3. Says this, and in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, his reign, that would be Zedekiah's reign, on the tenth month, the day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. The Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem for over a year. By the end, there was no food. Those who attempted to flee were either killed or hunted down and brought into exile. And then we read in verses 8 and 11 of that same chapter, It says, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. So, this writing, the Book of Lamentations, that is, occurs sometime very soon after this event. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 or 586 B.C. And so the author pens these sad poems. You can see this if you turn back to Lamentations. In verse 3 that we read tonight, begins, it says, Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and of hard servitude. She now dwells among the nations. The people have been taken away. In chapter 2, verse 2, says, the Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. Verse 7 through 9 says, the Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He's delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. They were celebrating in the house of God that they had destroyed it. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her kings and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. One more text in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It says, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. And so we see here that in addition to the people, in addition to Jerusalem being completely wiped out, the temple is destroyed, and the people are taken from their home. The people of Jerusalem and all the people who had gathered in Jerusalem for safety from the king of Babylon had been gathered up like sheep and herded to the foreign nations to be used as slaves and lowly slaves. This is the historical background. Not very polite, not very pleasant. But who wrote it? Who wrote this? There's some debate over this. Traditionally, Jeremiah has been attributed as the author of this book, and there are some hints that he could have been the author. But as the text itself, if you read through it, remains anonymous, we can presume that it's not totally necessary for us to know this beyond a shadow of a doubt. So throughout this sermon series, you will hear me refer to the author or the writer as the author or the poet. But what do we know of him? We know some things. We know that he was an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness of the events. The evocative and vivid manner of his writing, the painful and agonizing details, more than suggest that he was present in the city during the siege and eventual destruction. But we shouldn't be fooled into thinking that this is just some clever historic retelling of this event. This is not newspaper journalism. This is Hebrew poetry. The poet here uses creative and vivid, as we've said, language designed to enliven our senses and to enliven our imaginations even. It's designed, it's written, the form that it's written in is to move our heart, it's to stir the emotions. It's one thing to read about an account. It's one thing to read history. It's another thing to be drawn into what the writer himself has seen and experienced. These poems are written to bring its readers to the very depths of the human heart. And there are, in fact, five poems. There are five chapters, as you will note as well. Each poem corresponds to the number of chapters. Four of the five are interestingly written in the form of an acrostic. And all this will matter in a moment. Four of the five are written as acrostics. That means essentially that the Hebrew alphabet, all 22 letters, are written as each line of the poem begins with the consecutive letter of the alphabet. So it'll start with the first letter, then move to the second, third, fourth, and so on. But what makes this so interesting is that this is a very structured way of writing. An acrostic is a very structured way of writing a poem. It's not just free-flowing abstract thought. We often think of poetry this way, but this is thoughtful, this is intentional, this is very well designed. And what an amazing contrast that is with the actual content of Lamentations. The city is falling apart. There's chaos and confusion and disorientation and death. But behind all of that is this poetic structure. It's not an accident. It's not some emotive stream of consciousness. The structure of the poems, perhaps, suggests in its very form that the events themselves are also not an accident. There's something behind it. And that leads us into our second point this evening. After following with this background information, and thank you for following along with me with that, let's look at the first major theme of the book of Lamentations. This is the big theme of Lamentations, and as the title would suggest, and no surprise to anyone in this room, the first and major main theme of the book of Lamentations is anguish and sorrow and suffering. Not happy topics. But why are these people in anguish? Why are they in anguish? What brought about this terrible disaster? Well, as mentioned earlier, we saw that the king of Judah rebelled against Babylon, and the Babylonian king came and set up the siege works and all this other things. That's true. However, what you find in Lamentations is that the author repeatedly declares that there is more to this great calamity than mere power politics. It's more than just some regional governments going at war with one another, king versus king, land versus land. It's more than that. Look at Lamentations 1, verse 5. Lamentations 1, verse 5, it says, "Her foes," that's Jerusalem, "her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper." Why? "Because the Lord has afflicted her." Because the Lord has afflicted her. There are two great realities that the poet identifies in this verse that exist behind this geopolitical war between Judah and Babylon. So first, he says that there is, that God is the one who has brought this about. God is the one who has brought this about. The Lord has afflicted her, he said. The God of the people of Jerusalem has brought them to a place of anguish. Yes, King Nebuchadnezzar was powerful, and he was mighty in his time. But the reason why he attacked is because the true and living God had ordained it to be so. Harrison, in his commentary, says that God, then, is the central figure of history. God is the central figure of history, then, not humanity. Not even King Nebuchadnezzar. God is the sovereign Lord over all the affairs of his people. And in this situation, he comes with judgment. And this divine judgment then is the second component of the anguish of God's people. So we have to understand that God is not capricious. He's not like the idols of the nations who change their minds on a whim. No, God has been patient. He's been long-suffering with His people. He's not given them the discipline and the punishment that their ongoing, unrepentant sins had earned them. They had persisted in worshiping idols of the idols of their neighboring nations for hundreds of years. They had devolved even to the point of offering their covenant children on the altar to the false god Molech. And all of this and more is really summarized in the statement in verse 5. It says, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. That simple phrase captures and summarizes all that Israel had done. Not for 1 year, not for 2 years, not for 3 decades, not for 5 decades, but for hundreds of years. This is exactly what the second poem centers on, and we're going to get there in time. But what we can say, though, is that ultimate responsibility for the severity of the destruction of Jerusalem lies with God. And He brought it about because of the great and many sins of His people. Allow me to pause for a moment here and offer a bit of a sober word of preparation as we begin to prepare ourselves to study this book. The author of these poems does not often mask the terrible realities inside the siege. He does not hide the realities of life behind the siege, behind euphemism. That is, he doesn't usually soften his language to make this event a little bit more palatable to us. Some of the images described in Lamentations are truly horrifying. They're difficult to process. They make our stomachs turn. You don't need to feel ashamed about that. That's exactly what it was designed to do. That uneasy feeling is exactly what was intended by the author. It's meant to be difficult to hear and even worse to imagine. It's not supposed to go down easy. Revulsion. That's exactly what these images are meant to elicit. For God's judgment on Israel is severe. So severe, in fact, that even the inspired poet himself wonders if God perhaps has gone too far. Yet, even in his anguish, even in the poet's lament, he does not abandon all hope. In spite of his circumstance, he does not give in to hopeless despair. And this is our third point tonight, and the second major theme of Lamentations, hope. And you might ask me, how in the world is hope a major theme in the book of Lamentations? How can a book called Lamentations, filled with such horrible anguish, have any hope at all? I mean, 4 of the 5 poems have no explicit statements of hope at all. 4 of the 5 poems don't even suggest that there's something that we can even hope in. And based on the numbers of verses with hopefulness, we might scratch our heads. Why call hope a major theme? Well, it isn't all doom and gloom in Lamentations. And the reason for this, the reason for us calling hope a major theme, is not because of the amount of times we read hope, not the amount of times that the author has cited verses in his poems that suggest that we should be hopeful. Rather, it's where it's placed. Specifically, the third poem of the 5 is the only one that has explicit statements of hope. And for those of us, we might think, well, what's the big deal of that? Well, in Hebrew writing, the way that they would emphasize something is often by placing it in the middle of a text. We might think, well, in the way we think about emphasizing something, we might put it at the very end. We might kind of build all the way through and climax at the end, and then that's the big finale, if you will. But that's not what the Hebrew writers did. Hebrew writers, in order to emphasize something, would often place it square in the middle. And so we have it here. In the middle of these five is this poem that does contain hope. This is an example of this idea. Even in the middle of some of the most horrifying realities that a human can face, though their world is completely falling apart around them and in them, the author still hopes in God. Even though God Himself has brought this upon them, the author still believes that God is just. And more, he still believes that God is faithful to His remnant people. The majority of the Jewish people had turned their backs on the commandments of God. They'd done wicked things for centuries. But there was still, even then, a small group, and always a group, of those who remain true to their covenant Lord. God loves those who trust in Him. God loves those that He has called to Himself. He will allow them to face suffering in this life, even great suffering. But He will not forsake them. Turn with me to that third poem in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31 and 32. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, He will have compassion according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He does not afflict from His heart or grieve the children of men. The author and all the faithful whom he represents can have hope for the future in the worst possible circumstance, because they believe that the abundant, steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. They believe that the sovereign God who brought the king of Babylon will also redeem His people from exile. Lamentations is brutally honest. It is painfully sorrowful. But it does not leave us in utter despair. It does not leave us hopeless. Lamentations provides the believer, the faithful remnant of our day, with the language and with the honesty to face their own suffering with God. Christian grief, Christian anguish, requires of us a certain vulnerability with God that many of us are uncomfortable with. Perhaps we've been taught that expressing confusion and sorrow, even frustration and anger with God, is wrong. We've heard that the true and faithful Christian would never express anything like that. The book of Lamentations, rightly understood, gives a voice to the sufferer. It provides a way to God for the one who struggles for hope in the middle of despair. Why would we ever wish to remove that which God has so graciously given to us, has given to His people? So instead of running, instead of fleeing from the uncomfortableness of grief and sorrow, instead of pushing off the weight of this book, let's lean in. Let's lean in. And let's grow our trust in the Lord by intentionally offering to Him the depths of our own hearts. Let's love the Lord our God with all our heart. Entrust yourself to the man of sorrows. Entrust yourself to the one who is acquainted with grief. Let's pray. Lord, please prepare us for your word. We are not able in our own power to come to grips with all that you have said to us, to understand. But we know that you are a God who is merciful, a God who has not left the sufferer in anguish, who has not left the one in anguish to despair. And you have not left us ignorant. You have shown us yourself in your word. We ask, Lord, that even as we wrestle through some of the harder things in this book, that you would show yourself to us even there. And that in the end, we may hope in the God who is with us in our deepest sufferings. Lord, help us to trust in you, to believe in you, to hope on you at all times and in all places and in all situations. Because you are a God who is steadfast in love, abounding in faithfulness. We are your people. You have not forsaken us. We trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.